Tonight we want to talk about why we believe the Bible. There are several aspects of what we'd like to focus on tonight. One of the main things is we want to, when we conclude, to be able to give a Bible answer for what we believe. And while there are many, many books that are written about this very subject, and we cannot touch every aspect of it, I believe we can zero in on a couple of the main ingredients and points, and be able to give a Bible answer for why we believe the Bible is God's Word and what we're going to do about that. First of all, let me begin by saying that our faith is not in our faith. And that is the big mistake today in spiritual thinking. Our faith is not in our faith. It'd be impossible for you to stand on your own self. And so our faith is in something else. And tonight we'll look at God's Word. I believe next week Alan will take up the subject of God. And it's very important for us to realize that our faith is not in our faith. And a lot of people you talk to today, when you ask them to have faith, what they're thinking about is, yes, I'm standing on some things that I believe. But if you would examine them, they really have faith in faith. And that's not what we have at all. God has given us His eternal Word. And so the very first thing that the Christian has to answer is, do we believe in absolutes? Do we believe in absolutes? And we live in a generation that challenges and questions whether there can be absolutes. And so as a Christian, if you're ever asked, do you believe in absolutes? The answer is absolutely. We believe in absolutes. And the Bible begins, of course, with that in John chapter 1 in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament begin in the same place. In the Old Testament, we begin with the words, in the beginning, God. Now, in the New Testament, we start with, in the beginning was the Word. And here we see that we have absolutes. There, long before there were people, long before there was a world, long before there was stars and the moon, there was something. And we know what that something was. Number one, it was God. Before anything was, there was God. You have to begin there, and that's the absolute. That's the absolute. The other thing is, a lot of people say they believe in God today. The New Testament so unfolds and explains the foundation of our faith. It's so wonderful and so marvelous. For the New Testament begins in the same mode. It says, in the beginning was the Word. And everything we know about God, so the foundations of our faith is found in, of course, the Bible. The Bible itself, you know, comes from the word biblios, which means book. And so it just calls itself the book, the Bible. And it is, of course, as we look tonight, the book of books, the Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There are three things that I want us to think about, first of all, as we begin. Number one, the Bible is the bedrock of all that we believe and the basis of all that we do. The Bible is the bedrock for all that we believe and the basis for all that we do. Sounds like 2 points, but really it's three. First of all, the Bible is the bedrock for all we believe. Jesus said in Luke chapter 21 and verse 33, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will never pass away. So that's important. The very first thing is we know that when before anything was, what was there? God and the Word. Before anything was, there was the Word. That's important. And after everything is, what's going to be left? The Word. You see how it is? In the beginning was the Word. And then we're told that in the end, when heaven and earth have passed away, Jesus said, my words will not pass away. That's absolute. So we believe in absolutes? Absolutely. We begin with the Word of God, when nothing else was, before there was even an earth to stand upon, before anything else was, there was the Word. And after heaven and earth pass away, there'll still be the Word. And that's how important the Word is. That's how important the Bible is. And so, number one, the Bible is the bedrock. Something to stand on. We don't stand on our faith. Faith doesn't stand on faith. It must have a bedrock. And so the Bible for us, of course, is the bedrock of our faith. The Bible is the bedrock of all that we believe. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, you can tell somebody that you believe there are Martians living on the backside of the moon, and it is really made out of green cheese, and start a religion, and probably have a few followers. Now, you can make it up. What we believe is not something that has been made up by man. What we have is God's absolute Word. And so the Bible is the bedrock for all that we believe, and upon which our faith is founded. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. And then third, it's the basis for all that we do. Answers the question, why do we do what we do? Why do you practice what you practice? Why do we do it this way? Why don't we do it the other way? And so the Bible is the bedrock of all that we believe, and it is the basis for all that we do. And so when you can find a chapter and verse and point on your finger under that, that's the reason why we do what we do. And that should be an example and a picture of your life as well, if it's a life of faith. Psalm 11 and verse 3, I ask a very important question. If the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? And so here we have the very foundations of our faith is what? The Bible. God's Word. Why is it the foundations? Well, because we see that before anything was, there was the Word. And after everything is, there's still going to be the Word. And so, it's important to realize that the Bible is the very foundation of all that we believe and the basis for all that we do. So do we have absolutes? Absolutely, we do. Which brings us to the second point in understanding the importance and significance of the Bible. Not only do we see the absolutes of it, second, we see the effect of it. Not the effect, but the effect of it. What does effect mean? F-F-E-C-T. It means to influence or produce a change in, to move or stir the emotions. I want you to think about the significance of that. To influence or produce a change in, to move or stir the emotions. No book has ever stirred the emotions more than the Bible. It is either the most loved book or the most hated book in all the world. Think about that. It is either the most loved book or the most hated book in all the world. Why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Well, first of all, because life must have an absolute in order to have meaning. Second, the effect that the Bible has had on humanity. No book has been more hated than the Bible. In the year 303 AD, the Emperor Diocletian gave a decree that all Christian scriptures would be burned and destroyed. And of course, there was a great persecution of the church. Not only did believers scurry around trying to save and hide the copies of the Word of God that they had, hundreds and hundreds of copies of the Word that had been distributed among the believers had been confiscated and relegated to the flames to the point that Diocletian had a medal cast and distributed through the empire, announcing the destruction of the Christian religion, as he called it, and the reestablishment of the worship of the gods. It was hated, and those of you that know something about church history understand that it was during this time of Diocletian that the believers needed to discern what was indeed the Word of God and what were just letters written by Christians from one to another. In other words, what was the canon of the New Testament? Because if a letter was to not only get you arrested but get you killed, you needed to determine, is this letter that I have worth dying for? Or is it just a letter from some believer and it's not the Bible? Well, then we immediately say, no, that's just a letter from Clement to Timothy, and that's not the Word of God. And so it was this period of this first persecution by Diocletian that the letters came together in what we know as the New Testament, as believers needed to determine what is God's Word and what is not God's Word. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a few moments. The second effect that I pointed out that the Bible had on the world had to do with Tyndale's Bible. Now, Tyndale's Bible was written in 1525, and so if you'll cross that out, I appreciate that. He was not even alive in 1543. He was killed in 1536. But in 1525, Tyndale, a friend of Martin Luther, was attempting to write a translation of the Bible in the English language so the common person could read the Word of God. He had to write it from Germany, and he had to write it in hiding. Well, the significance of this is astounding, as we see the Bible evoking such feelings of hatred and feelings of fear and feelings of animosity. We've all heard today of how the Bible is being smuggled into certain places more and more. China is opening up, but even still today, it's illegal in an unauthorized method, bring in copies of the Bible. It was only a few years ago that even in the Soviet Union, that could cause you to be arrested and cast into prison for many, many years. You know about that. Everybody knows about that. And so we know that for many believers around the world, the Bible is a very precious thing, even to the point that they would go to prison and give their life in order to have a copy. Well, in 1525, when Tyndale wrote this copy of the New Testament in English, and he was sort of like the Wycliffe translators today, he had already started on the Old Testament. He was attempting to write the whole thing in the translation of English. These Bibles were smuggled into England in packing crates for merchandise and goods. The Bible had to be smuggled into England. Here in 1528, when they were smuggled in, after he wrote it, 1525. And in the year 1535, he was arrested, Tyndale was arrested, in Brussels by British English agents that tracked him down for writing the Bible in English, strangled him, and burned him at the stake. Why such animosity about the Bible? Why such hatred towards the Bible? Where do these feelings and emotions come from that people would try to destroy and wipe the Bible off the face of the earth and to kill those that publish it? Why? Must be something very special about the Bible. There's no other book in the history of mankind that has evoked such passion as the Bible. Not the Quran, not Sanskrit, not even the the writings of Joseph Smith, others, have evoked such anger, hostility, and rage as the Bible has. Well, it must be something very special about the Bible. Yes, it is God's Word. It is God's Word. And if it is God's Word, after we see what it says, we see why those who hear its message want to destroy it. And so no other book has had such an effect on the history of humanity like the Bible. The third thing that we need to consider is the authorship of the Bible. Take a look at Luke chapter 1, and verse 70. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophet, which have been since the world began. As he spake by the mouth of the holy prophet, we believe not only is this book so special that it evokes a reaction from those that read it, we believe that it is what it claims to be, God's word spoken by the prophets, which brings us to one of the first verses we should memorize to give a Bible answer for why we believe the Bible is God's Word. That, of course, is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. There are three verses I'd like you to memorize. This is the longest verse. When somebody asks you to give them a Bible reason for why you believe what you believe, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 should be one of them. If you've not memorized it already, I challenge you to do so. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And of course, the next verse goes on to explain the reason for it, that the man of God may be perfect or fully mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, most of you probably already know that there where it says all scripture is given by inspiration, that word inspiration is actually the word for God breathed. And so the correct way of really reading that would be is all scripture is God breathed. And in our English language, unfortunately, inspiration doesn't mean that. Inspiration is something that comes from us when we are excited about doing something. But the word there in 2 Timothy 3:16 is the other way around. It is from God, and it is the breath of God. God breathes. This, to me in itself, is fascinating, and I challenge anyone here that wants to study that out, because when God made man, after he made him physically out of the dust of the ground, all of the parts and all the right places, then the Bible says that God breathed into Adam, and he became a living soul. He didn't become a living soul until what? God breathed into him. And isn't it interesting that we are given a book that God calls God Breathed? That's what it means when we say the Word of God is quick and powerful. Quick meaning living, alive. Quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is any that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. By the way, that's the reason why people hate the Bible. It looks right into us, and it reveals us, and it shows us for what we are. John Wesley had an interesting observation. He was a great, great preacher of the gospel, not necessarily a theologian, and was not very complicated, which is good, because it helps us in his songs, by the way, to comprehend difficult theology in his music. But as far as this business of who wrote the Bible, John Wesley had an interesting take on it. He said the Bible was written by one of three. Either it was written by bad men and angels, or good men and angels, or it was written by God. You have three choices. It was either written by bad men and angels, for good men and angels, or it was written by God. That seems sort of simple on the surface, but when you think about it, that is very profound. He said it could not have been written by bad men and angels because it condemns them. The very words condemn bad men. And they wouldn't have condemned themselves, so it was not written by bad men and angels. Well, could it have been written by good men and angels? He says, no, it couldn't have been written by good men and angels because good men wouldn't have claimed that it was inspired by God. Good men would not have said, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord didn't say that. Then they would not be good men. Well, if it wasn't written by bad men and angels, and it wasn't written by good men and angels, leaves you one other option. It was written by who it says it was written by. It was written by God. Inspiration. God breathed. I put Bancroft's definition of inspiration, there are many, but this sort of sums it up and might pose raise a question that you have about just what do we mean by inspiration. And by the way, we're going to get to the difference between revelation, inspiration, and illumination, and see how that all works together. Bancroft said, the scriptures are affirmed to be the word of God in such a sense that its words, though written by men, and having indelibly impressed on them the marks of their human authorship, what does that mean? That means that Peter wrote like Peter, and John wrote like John, and Matthew wrote like Matthew. They're not all erased in their personality, their culture, their background, their diction is not erased in inspiration. That's important. Were written nevertheless under such an influence of the Holy Ghost as to be the words of God, the adequate an infallible expression of his mind and will for us. Although the Holy Spirit did not select the words for the writers, it is evident that he did select them through the writers. I don't know if you can understand what that means. In other words, he didn't dictate that word to Matthew, but he used Matthew to pick that word. Matthew would have picked this word because that's the way he would speak. John would pick this word because that's the way he would speak. And the Holy Spirit guided them so they would pick the correct word to explain what they want to say. And so inspiration is God breathing his mind and his will through the prophet so that that prophet will write down what God wants us to know about himself. Inspiration. We'll come back to that if you have a question. Not only do we believe in inspiration, that is, the Bible is not a book written by man about God, it's a book by God about man and his relationship to God. Not only do we believe in this inspiration, we also believe in verbal plenary inspiration. What does that mean? Well, the word plenary means all. We believe that all the Bible is inspired. Not just parts of it, not just some of it. Plenary means all. And verbal, of course, means the words as well. We're going to go through this very quickly in case anybody has a question. Matthew chapter 4. Does everybody know what we mean when we say verbal plenary inspiration? In Matthew chapter 4, and verse 4, look at it. And he answered and said, this is in the temptation of Christ, when Christ responds to the devil. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by the very word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. In another place it says, by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We believe that all of the words are inspired, not just some of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. look at it. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So the Bible is very clear in claiming it's not the wisdom of men. It's not the wisdom of Matthew. It's not the wisdom of Mark. It's not the wisdom of John. The Bible says it's not the wisdom that man teaches, but the wisdom of the Holy Ghost. And so inspiration is the Holy Ghost operating through the vehicle of a man to write down and record the will and the words of God. Anybody have a question about that? Lift up your hand. And anybody? Number four, it's accuracy. It's accuracy. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Here, in the context, Peter is saying we have actually seen the glory of Christ. Look at verse 17 when he was on the mount. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when there came a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. And Peter says the Bible is an even more sure word of prophecy than if you had been on the mount and heard with your own ears. What, does anybody know why that might be? Anybody want to speculate why that might be? We have it right before us. See, if you heard something, you might say, well, maybe I didn't hear it right. But if it is written down, if it's written down right before you, it's a more sure word of prophecy. Do you see how important the Bible is? You could say, well, last night I heard a voice. How do we know what that voice was? We don't know. But here we have it written down. It's a more sure word of prophecy. And so it is an, Peter is claiming that it is an accurate account and a record of what God's will is and what he wants us to know. A couple of things about this. We'll move real quickly. Number one is its genuineness. The accuracy of the books has to be genuine. Remember he said in the times of Diocletian, Christians gathered up all the writings and they had to decide what was real, what was not real. Well, there were a lot of spurious books that were written. There's the Gospel of Thomas. I don't know if anybody has ever heard about the Gospel of Thomas. There are lots of books like that. And when you read them, you don't have to read very far, but you find out this is kind of strange and fantastical. This is not the same as these writings. All kinds of things that are there that are obviously written by men and not written by holy men of God. And so immediately we know that they're not genuine. And in order for a book to be in the canon, it had to be genuine. It had to be written by an apostle. It had to be verifiable. And it was genuine. And so what we have in this established canon of God's Word, number one, is something that is genuine. The Gospel of Matthew is genuine. The Gospel of Thomas is spurious. And so the first thing is its genuineness. The second thing is its credibility. Not only when I read this book of Matthew and I look at it, I say, that's genuine. I just know that was written by Matthew from an historical perspective. The first century church accepted it, etc. They were eyewitnesses. There were people who knew Matthew, etc. We won't get into all of that. But it was genuine. The second thing is it has to be credible. In other words, when we look at the book and we read what it says, is it credible? And we know that it is. How do we know that? Number one, through history. Number two, through archaeology. Differentiate? Well, there's a big difference between the credibility of King Arthur and the Round Table and King David of Jerusalem. history verifies a King David in Jerusalem. Forget about Jewish works. Go to the heathens, and there is a historical record of King David in Jerusalem. So it is credible. Archaeologists have unearthed evidence of the reality of the existence of King David, etc. And so the archaeologist's spade is uncovering the credibility of the Bible. It says it turns out to be just like God said it was. On the other hand, King Arthur, great story, no one found any round table, no one found any credibility that really was such a King Arthur. Any student of English history knows that it was just a myth with Merlin and the professor and all that kind of business. And so the Bible is not only genuine, it's credible. The third reason that underscores its accuracy is fulfilled prophecy. We believe it because it's genuine. The people that lived in the first century actually saw these people. They bear witness. Second, it was credible. Archaeology and history bear record to. And third, fulfilled prophecy. Daniel's vision of the empires is a good example. Long before there was a Rome, long before there was a Greek empire, Daniel, in his vision, predicted that these four empires, Assyrian, the Babylonian, the Greek, and the Roman Empire, would all rise up and eventually be crushed by the kingdom of God. And long before there was the Roman Empire, Daniel predicted it. But there's another, time's running out. You look it up yourself later in Ezekiel chapter 26, verses 4, 5, and 12. Ezekiel predicted the fall of Tyre. The fall of Tyre. In 587 to 574 BC, Nebuchadnezzar II launched a 13-year siege on the city of Tyre after Ezekiel predicted that Tyre would fall. Tyre was a great economic center. It was a Philistine city, and they sold purple dye, and they were very wealthy because of it. Purple was a very valuable thing back in those days. And they sold purple dye, and Nebuchadnezzar set his armies against Tyre after Ezekiel predicted. And Ezekiel predicted that Tyre would be flattened to the ground like a flat rock or a flat table, and that fishermen would set their nets out in Tyre to dry. And that was an incredible prophecy. For 13 years, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Tyre, and what the people did was they moved out to an island right off of shore. They took all their goods and all their stuff and moved out to the island, and it was impenetrable, and Nebuchadnezzar was not able to destroy the citizens of Tyre. They were able to have access to the other countries through the Mediterranean. They survived. Eventually, they made peace with the Babylonians, and it never was quite the way Ezekiel said it would be until Alexander the Great came. And in the year 332, Alexander the Great launched a 7-month siege on the city, and he had an idea. Rather than the people from Tyre thumbing their nose at him, he destroyed the city and leveled it, took down every single building, and dumped it into the sea, making a causeway, like a bridge, from the shore to the island. And then, when it was complete, he marched his army across and defeated the city of Tyre. And you know what? After Alexander the Great finished with it, it was flat like a table rock, and fishermen were spreading their nets out on the city of Tyre. And there were account after account after account where prophets have predicted what's going to happen, and it's happened. We believe that the Bible is God's word because of fulfilled prophecy. Its own authority, it claims 3,800 times to be the very word of God. In Isaiah chapter 20, in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, I want to give you this. How important is the Bible, and how does it claim to be the very word of God? And Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, look at it. If you don't have this verse underlined, I recommend you underline it. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. That's claiming a high authority. If they don't speak according to the Bible, it's because there's no light in them. Does the Bible claim to be a high authority? There's no higher authority. If they don't speak according to this book, it's because there is no light in them. You can look at the others here. I believe the Bible is the Word of God because of the validation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. If he didn't rise from the dead, I wouldn't be here tonight. I wouldn't be here tonight. And because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he validates the very words of God. That should be number six, if we change that to number six. Amen. Amen. What's the last word in the Bible? What's the last word in the Bible? All right, I'll turn and look in there. Revelation. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 21. Everybody see it? The last word in the Bible. Amen. Amen is not only the last word that God has spoken. It's a pronouncement, let it be so. That's what amen means. Amen means let it be so. Now, what is the significance that the last word in the Bible is amen? Anybody? That everything that comes before it is so, right? And there's one other thing. Anybody else? No more to add. God has spoken. The Bible ends with a period. That is so important. What if somebody comes to you tonight and says, well, God just told me so-and-so? I have no way of validating it. God has spoken. The Bible ends with amen and a period. God has spoken. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 19. And if any man take away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city from the things which are written in the book. Verse 18, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. We're not to add to it. We're not to take away from it. It is God's word. It is written. It is final. And God says, amen. The 4M Club. The 4M Club. I joined the 4M Club when I first got saved. It has to do with the word of God. Number one, mark it. Number two, memorize it. Number three, meditate on it. And number four, mind it. That's an old word, mind it. What do we mean when we say mind it? Obey it. And that parent that tells that child, now you mind. They don't mean you think about it. When they say you mind, what do they mean? You do it. And so joining the 4M Club, number one, we mark it. Number two, we memorize it. Number three, we meditate on it. And then, of course, number four, mind it. There are three verses that you need to memorize in order to give a simple answer to someone about why we believe the Bible is the Word of God. Number the first one is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. A man of God should be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto good works. That's verse 17. Verse 16. The second one is Luke chapter 21 and verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. God's word is inspired. God's word is eternal. And then the third one is in John chapter 13 and verse 17. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Oh, memorize that verse. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Mark it. Memorize it, meditate on it, and mind it. Lord, you've given us a book that's so precious. Many have given their lives and shed their blood rather than to dishonor it or disown it. Help us to love your word. Help us to embrace it, not only to believe it, but to bow before it. Help us to share it with others. Help us to realize that unless one speaks by this word, there's no light in them. Help us to bring the light of thy word to dark places. Help us, Father, to not only read it, but to live it as well. Bless us as we go forth from this place. May we be people of the book, filled with the word of God, changed and transformed by his power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Good night and God bless. God bless.